Congregation, beloved of the Lord, here we are once again, all of us on the threshold of a new year. And if there's anything, surely, that we want for ourselves and anything that we want for our families in the year ahead, it has to be this. It has to be that we may indeed be blessed of the Lord. Is that not what we want? Is not the blessing of the Lord worth far more to us than all the favor that we might receive from the world? I'm not talking about material blessing, though God's blessing might be expressed that way as well, I realize. But no, I'm talking about something far more intangible than that. I'm talking about something far better than that. I'm talking rather about the plain evidence of God's favor and of his presence and his power. I'm talking about God lifting up the light of his countenance upon us and extending to us his peace, without which all the material blessing, all the earthly goods that we might have in our possession will do us no good at all. Oh, that we might be blessed of the Lord in these ways, that we might know him better, that we might love him more, that we might be refreshed by his glorious grace, to be spiritually renewed, and in this way to be wholly devoted to Christ. The question is, of course, how can we lay hold of such a blessing as that? Is there anything we can do? Is it even within our reach? Well, not overlooking the fact that God brings revival when and where he will, yes, there are things we can do. There are things that we can do to have a closer, more intimate walk with God. And what's more, it's well within our reach if we eagerly pursue these things. If, beloved, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must be more diligent in what are known as the means of grace. And this is a spiritual exercise that I'm talking about. And with zeal for God's house, the kind of zeal that eats us up, we must learn to be diligent in the means of grace. And may God so lead us and stir us up to do that very thing this year. Well, what then are these God-appointed means of grace that I'm talking about? Well, there are three in number, and I want to speak about each one very briefly. First of all, there is the ministry of the Word, which is the only infallible rule of faith and life. That is the only infallible rule of everything we are to believe and of everything we are to do. Liberalism, which is embraced by all the mainline denominations, as we call them, and they have embraced this now for more than 150 years. Liberalism proudly denies the Bible as the Word of God. That's the stand that they take, not on the Word of God, but against the Word of God. This, in fact, has become to them their identity. To some measure, it is their reason for being. The fact that they deny the Scriptures, the fact that they are not restricted or confined by any one set of principles or rules. However, what they don't realize, of course, what they fail even to consider, is that this also destroys their authority as a church. If they're going to throw out the Scriptures, if they're going to deny that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are indeed the Word of God, they wouldn't dare to speak out on any moral or spiritual matter at all because they have nothing to say. The contemporary church is different, though, isn't it? The contemporary church, or what sometimes calls itself the emerging church, doesn't embrace the liberalism of the mainline churches. It doesn't, in so many words at least, deny that the Bible is the Word of God. No, it's too politically correct for that. It knows that the evangelical Christian is never going to accept anything like that. So what the contemporary or postmodern church does instead, consciously or unconsciously, is that it simply ignores the Bible altogether. Not quite the same as denying it, it simply ignores it. Now, this isn't honest either, is it? In fact, it's even more deceptive in its own way, and is really all the more dangerous, because such a church pretends at least to stand for the Bible. In some way, it may pretend to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, when it really doesn't do that any more than the church which denies it outright. Now, this, I submit, has become a crisis in the churches of our day. This is what we find as we look all across the land, the same kind of thing. And in their great desire to become more relevant, they have, in fact, become hopelessly irrelevant. But now what about us? We say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And as Calvinists, we want to live it in our lives. Yet to do that, we know, we must first store it up in our hearts, mustn't we? The Word of God has to be in here if we're to live it out in our life. We must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly if we and others are to see us living it out and acting upon it in the world about us. If we would grow in grace, beloved, from strength to strength, we must read the Word of God regularly. We must study it carefully. We must work it into our hearts increasingly through thoughtful and persistent meditation. And we must put it into practice, believing the promises of God, obeying the commandments of God, taking all the Word of God, every scripture, as coming from God Himself, and therefore having authority. Besides this private ministry of the Word, there's also the public ministry of the Word of God. What we do when we come together just like this. And it too is indispensable. As a matter of fact, it can be argued, I believe, from the scriptures, that the public ministry of the Word is in many ways more important than the private ministry of the Word, because it's attended with proclamation. It's here that the Word of God is expounded and explained. It's here, as God's Word is proclaimed, that God's people are encouraged and given every incentive to submit to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How important it is that we hear the Word of God preached, to hear it as often as we can, to listen to it as diligently as we can, and to talk about it with one another. It's important that we talk about what we hear with one another. This is how we encourage each other. But it's also how we feed our own souls and how we're encouraged ourselves. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, says Malachi 3, verse 16. And you might wonder, well, what did they speak about? They spoke about the things of the Lord. They spoke about what they read, what they heard about, what they were able, through their own study of the scriptures and coming under the ministry of the Word, what they discovered, what they came to cherish. That's what they talked about. And the fact of the matter is that our weak, languishing souls do not prosper without that. We need it, you see. We need it. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, these very familiar verses from Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are some who say, well, I can be an encouragement to other Christians if I don't go to church, if I don't attend the public proclamation of the Word. But I tell you, there's absolutely nothing more discouraging in all the world than for the Word of God to be proclaimed and God's people are not there to hear it. That's the most discouraging thing you can imagine. If we want to encourage one another, we have to be there when it's proclaimed. But then secondly, there is the ministry of the Word, but there's also the ministry of the sacraments. There's the ministry of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The liturgical church, as it's called, and what I mean by the liturgical church, I'm talking about those churches that put an emphasis on the externals more than on the internals. And the things that you see and touch and so on, these are the things that are most important to them. Well, the liturgical church attaches too much value to the sacraments. And it grossly overestimates, therefore, their power. It doesn't say, as the Bible says, that faith comes by hearing, but that salvation itself, with or without faith, salvation comes, it's conferred on men, through the sacrament, they say. That the water of baptism, for instance, actually washes or cleanses the soul, therefore. And that the elements of bread and wine and the Holy Supper actually dispense grace, saving grace, even to the unregenerate soul. You see how the liturgical church places too much value in the sacraments. It overestimates their power. At the other end of the spectrum, there is the kind of church which attaches too little value to the sacraments. It sees them as having some symbolic significance, perhaps. They're useful then for purposes of commemoration, possibly. But they don't see them as a means of grace. Not for confirming truth or strengthening faith. And that too is wrong. But again, what about us? And that's the question that we have to keep coming back to, isn't it? We have to keep asking, well, what about us? Where do we stand in all this? It isn't enough to be critical of others. We have to come back and explore whether what we ourselves are doing is in fact any better. Now, if we were strong in the faith, if we were without infirmities, if we were without doubts and any besetting sins, well, we wouldn't need the sacraments, would we? We wouldn't need them at all. If we were completely strong in all matters of faith and faithful in all things, we wouldn't need the sacraments. It's precisely because we're weak, however, because we're inclined to unbelief and to every evil way, that the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as signs and seals of God's covenant of grace, are suddenly seen to be a very great blessing. Suddenly we come to this point in our life where we realize how much we need them and what a blessing they are to us. True, we don't need the sacraments to have a right relationship with the Lord. That's not what they're for. They weren't given for that purpose. And yet to strengthen faith, to make Christ more precious to us, to make us more resolved to serve the Lord, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, they're made to measure. This is what the sacraments are for. They help us in our faith. They help us to grow in our faith. They assure us of the things that God has promised us in His Word. If we would grow in grace, beloved, let's first hear the Word, and then at the appointed times confirm it to our weak faith through the celebration of the sacrament. And then thirdly, besides the ministry of the Word, and besides the ministry of the sacraments, we come now finally to the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. Dead Orthodoxy doesn't pray, does it? That's one of the features about it. It doesn't pray. Or it may have a form of such godliness, some formality it draws on every time circumstances may demand. But because it is a dead orthodoxy, it denies the power of prayer. The religion of self-reliance, on the other hand, seeks God's blessing only on what it has already and unchangeably determined to do. Why is that? Because the religion of self-reliance doesn't really believe that what God does is all that important anyway. Maybe helpful to some degree, but not absolutely necessary. And it holds to that view. It seeks God's blessing on nothing more than icing of its own cake, because it presumes that what it does itself, whether God is in it or not, it believes that what God does itself is what truly matters. This is all that really counts. But once again, what about us? What about ourselves? As some of you may know, for those of you who are here for that, I preached recently on the subject of revival. And I'm convinced, congregation, that this is one of the great needs of our day. The greatest, most urgent need of the Church of Jesus Christ at the present time. We need a visitation, once again, from God. We need the Holy Spirit to come and stir us up. We need the Lord to do a work among us that clearly we're not able to do ourselves. And as with regeneration, someone being born again, so also with revival, we see the same thing. No man can predict when or where the next one is going to come. Revivals, after all, these showers of blessing, these times of refreshing which come from the presence of the Lord, they're a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This is what God Himself is pleased to do. And the Holy Spirit, like the wind, does as He pleases, when and where and how He will. And yet by virtue of that very thing, revivals being God's work and not ours, how critical it is that we pray for them, that we cry out to God, that we prepare our suit as well as we possibly can, and that we plead for these showers fervently, the tap for which we cannot possibly turn on ourselves. But will we not turn to the Lord and ask Him for these very things? Do you see what I'm saying? And if we desire to know the Lord's blessing upon us, to walk in the way everlasting, and to do that in a way that is truly pleasing to the Lord, we must summon ourselves. It's urgently needed that we summon ourselves to pour out our hearts before God. That's what's needed in the present day, that we pray. In fact, let's begin here. If we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we must humble ourselves before God, confessing our sins and turning right away from them. We must fear before God's holiness, before His majesty and glory, conscious of the fact that we're altogether unworthy of His grace and favor. We must cry out to God to do what we cannot possibly do ourselves, to transform us by His sanctifying grace, until the earth and all its ways no longer hold out an attraction to us. They're no longer all that appealing to us. Until we can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And more than that, we need to go on pleading that same way, just like that. We need to go on pleading, determined not to let go, in fact, except the Lord Himself should bless us. The Lord Jesus taught us in Luke 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray. In other words, that we ought to be persistent in prayer and not lose heart, He said. Congregation, are we prepared to do this? Are we resolved in this, to employ these means of grace? The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the sacraments, and the ministry of prayer. Knowing that our own spiritual well-being and the effectiveness that we might have in serving the Lord, and whatever blessing we might be to other people, all rests in how closely we walk with the Lord, how vitally connected we are to Him, and how it is that we're drawing all that we need from Him, that we might serve Him faithfully, effectively, and fruitfully. This is the way of blessing. If we seek the blessing of the Lord, this is the way it is, both for ourselves and as well if we'd be a blessing to others. And if that's what we covet, if that's what we really truly want, the blessing of the Lord, then we have no choice but to wait upon Him. I want you to note with some care how wonderfully this lesson is illustrated for us in the chapter that we read together earlier. Turning over again to Genesis chapter 26. There we see Isaac serving the Lord. Isaac is serving the Lord, sowing and reaping in the fields he had been given, and the Lord in turn made him very prosperous. That's one of the great themes of the chapter. It appears time and time again, the fact that the Lord Himself made Isaac very prosperous. Out of envy, the Philistines had filled in the old wells which his father Abraham had first dug up so many years before. But Isaac was wise enough to know that in a previous famine, when water wasn't to be found anywhere else, Abraham dug out these wells, found water there, and flourished. It's not simply that Abraham survived. No, we're told that he flourished while everybody else struggled just to stay alive. Well, what would Isaac do, therefore? Here another famine has come upon the land. Isaac is facing a very similar circumstance as his father had done a generation earlier. So what is Isaac to do? Should he dig up new wells of his own, as all the people around him were attempting to do? No. Remembering the blessing of that earlier time, how the Lord had provided the much-needed water just where his father would find it, Isaac went back and dug up again those old wells. He dug up the very same wells, and he too found the water that was needed, both for himself and for all those who depended so much upon him. Time and again, the Philistines claimed the water as their own. They said it was theirs. But every time Isaac dug out again one of those old wells, and he found more water, and he continued to prosper as a result of it. It even came to a point, after uprooting him, that King Abimelech came to Isaac in order to make peace with him. Now, why would Abimelech come to Isaac after all this time and want to make peace with him? It was because the king could see that the Lord was with Isaac. He could see that the Lord had blessed Isaac. And Abimelech didn't want to be in opposition to anyone who was so obviously a favored servant of God. At first, King Abimelech envied Isaac, but a point came when he feared him. And is that not how it ought to be for us as well? That all the world should fear the people of God, not in the sense of being afraid of us and running away, but fearing us in the sense that they realize that our God is among us, and that it is He who is blessing us. And whatever we have received it from His gracious hand. Beloved, we don't know with what kind of favor the Lord will bless us, do we? We don't know, as a matter of fact, what a single day may bring. We don't know how it's going to go for us tomorrow. But we do know this, that the Lord delights to show mercy. We know that he delights to show mercy to the faithful. He will supply all our need as he's promised, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he will break through every barrier in order to accomplish that. I'm not saying that we won't still face trials and afflictions. Indeed, some of the Lord's best blessings we find only in adversity. So if adversity should come, whatever you do, don't complain, don't murmur, don't speak against it, be thankful even for that, and look to see what blessing the Lord might have for you in that, as he continues to work all things, everything, for good to those who love him. I'm simply saying that the Lord draws near to those who call upon him. That's what I'm saying. The Lord draws near to those who call upon him in truth. He hears their plea, and he will answer them. That's what he's promised, isn't it? That's God's own promise to his people. How will we lay hold of God's favor in this year 2010? How will we lay hold of the blessing of his guiding hand, of his fellowship and providential mercies, for which purpose he in Christ first laid hold of us? How will we lay hold of this blessing that God has for his people? I'll tell you how. Let's dig again the old wells, because that's exactly what we need to do. Let's dig again the old wells from which our forefathers drew water in the past. That's what Isaac did, and that's what we need to do as well. I'm not talking about living in the past, not for a moment. I'm not talking about clinging to old ways and doing what it is we've always done because, well, this is just always the way we've done it. No, not at all. The Bible says that we're to test everything. The Bible commands us to do that. We're to test all things, including our own traditions, whatever they may be. That is, we're to test them against the sure standard of the Word of God. And having tested them, we're to hold fast only what is good. No, all I'm saying by digging again the old wells is that in these dry and barren times in which we live, when everyone is desperately searching for something, when everyone is frantically chasing from one broken cistern to another and always coming up empty, why would we do anything else? Why would we not go back to the old wells, the very wells from which our fathers and forefathers were so abundantly refreshed? That's where we need to go. That's where we need to turn. And what are these old wells that I'm talking about? These are the God-appointed means of grace. Aren't these the very wells from which our fathers drank, from which they prospered in their day? And shall it be any different for us? Surely not. Surely it won't be different for us. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Notice where the good way is to be found. It's not to be found just anywhere you go. The good way is to be found only in these old paths, and drinking again from these old wells. That's where we need to walk. That's where we too need to be found. Do we really think that there is any other way than by turning to the Lord and by pursuing what he has appointed for us? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, said Jesus, and I will give you rest. This is to those who have tried everything else. This is to those who have carried their own burden, or have attempted to at least. This is to those who have leaned on a glass crutch, one of their own making, only to have it break in their hand and pierce them through with many sorrows. Would we know ourselves the blessing of the Lord in 2010? Is that what we really want? For the Lord himself to bless us? Do we long to be more devoted to the Lord, to serve him better and with a whole heart? Do we yearn to see the fruit of our labors, and with that to see the overwhelming evidence of God's goodness and favor? Then let's resolve to do what it is he has told us to do. Let's resolve to do what has always brought such great blessing to God's people before us. The answer is not in our strategies. The answer is not in our methods. The answer is not in trying to squeeze out some special blessing from a rock that never held any blessing. No, the answer is in drawing ever closer to the Lord, in humbling ourselves before Him, and making diligent use of His chosen means of grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that it is the way of our society to look back on the past with a certain measure of contempt. And we know that even for us, O Lord, those of us, O Lord, who are your people, we can too easily be caught up in the same kind of thinking where we think that somehow anything from the past must be bad. We ought to be looking to the future and trying to find some new and better way than what has ever been known before. But Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you've given us in your word. And we thank you for this example that we might draw from here in Genesis 26, that as Isaac himself was blessed in digging up these same old wells, so, O Lord, if we would know the blessing of God, we need to go back, O Lord, and drink from these same wells that our fathers had dug up and had been so refreshed by before us. Help us to see, O Lord, that the way of the world is a way of death. However right it may seem to men, it is wrong in every way. It leads only to destruction. Lord, grant that we might not only see what is right, but that we might exercise ourselves in it, that we might exercise discipline, O Lord, that we might do these things, that we might be diligent in them, that we might be faithful, O Lord, to the ministry of your word, the ministry of the sacraments, and in the ministry of prayer. O Lord, we ask that you might be honored in all this, that your great name might be lifted up among us, and that as with physical exercise, O Lord, so also with spiritual exercise, the more we do it and see what great benefit it is, the more we might be eager to do it. But Lord, as we turn to you at the beginning of a new year, it's not the world's favor that we seek. It's the blessing of our God, that we might walk humbly and gratefully and obediently before you, that we might love, O Lord, what you love, that we might hate what you hate, and that we might reflect something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his living and reigning within us before the eyes of a watching world. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.